This morning, we begin a new series. Don't worry, we're not stopping the Ecclesiastes series. We'll still be continuing with that. But in the next couple of months and weeks, I'll be preaching on a regular basis. So we thought it would be good that we stay consistent in terms of the sermons that we hear on a Sunday morning. And so this morning, we begin a series in the Epistle of 1 John. The Epistle of 1 John. This is an incredible, amazing book. Over the years, I've come to love and enjoy reading the truthfulness of these words. And I confess that there is a lot when it comes to the introduction and the history and the background of this book. But don't worry, we won't go through everything this morning. We have about 5 years. And so over that period, we'll come to be acquainted with the historical background of this book. The words that we read this morning are in verse 1 and 4, which serve as an introduction to the book. John, the apostle, writes the following: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The word was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." God bless the reading of His word. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning, when it comes to the person of Christ, what do you believe about Him? What would you say? Where will you begin in answering this question? Now, this question is not one that questions the existence of God, which an atheist would ask, but it is one that a believer would answer in terms of what they've come to know and trust and believe about their God. This question is for the believer that has professed faith and believe in God, who is holy and righteous creator. And so to such people, to us this morning, this question is asked: what do you believe about the person of Jesus Christ? When you begin to chat with people, or even as you look on the internet and you ask this question, you come to see that different people have different views on the person of Christ. Some will say that Jesus is a good teacher. That's all He's good for. Jesus is here just to teach us to have good morals, to love one another, that everything may go well. On the other hand, some say that, well, Jesus has come to show us how we are to love one another, how we are to live at peace with each other. Some will say that Jesus was simply but a prophet sent from God. He is no different from Moses or from Elijah. Some will say Jesus was simply a man. He wasn't God in the flesh. Then others would say that Jesus is half God and half human. And so people have all these different views that are not corresponding with Scripture. They go against what Scripture teaches. When we read in the Bible, when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, this is revealed to us. We see that Jesus is fully God and Jesus is fully man. This truth is summarized nicely for us in the 2017 statement of faith that we started as a church. The confession that we will hold to will read as follows: we believe that when the time was right, the eternal Son of God took on human nature and was made like us in every way, except without sin. That after being conceived by the Holy Spirit, he was born of the Virgin Mary. And he was named Jesus, meaning God saves. And was from that time and always will be fully God and fully man in one person. And that he is therefore the perfect and only mediator between God and man. You see, this truth is a truth that was taught by the apostle. This truth is a truth that we find in the Bible. This truth is a truth that we have come to believe about the person of Jesus Christ. This is a truth revealed in the eternal word. This is a truth ultimately that the church was founded upon, and the church began to grow and grow. But as we come to our verses this morning, or this book before us this morning, we see that this truth was challenged amongst the believers in the Asia Minor. The church, or the churches that John writes to, was infiltrated by false teachers who denied the person of Jesus Christ. The false teachers had risen within the church that now denies the humanity of Christ. And so John writes, he seeks to address this from the get-go. Right from the beginning, John gets to the heart of the matter. Unlike other epistles that we'll read where the apostle will begin with a greeting, with a salutation, John doesn't do that here. John dives straight to the heart of the matter. He doesn't beat around the bush, but he makes his conviction and purpose for writing this book clear from the beginning. And so before we dive into these verses this morning, I think it is good to consider the background of this epistle and its audience. The three letters of John provide a kind of a sequel from the Gospel of John. John, who wrote the Gospel, is the same author who writes these three epistles of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And each of these letters address a very specific situation within the life of the churches in the Asia Minor. This sequel is a tragic one because John writes to an early church split. In his writing, John contends for the importance of the humanity of Christ and the importance and the significance of his death, which is the basis for Christian faith for us today. You see, the believers to whom John writes to, they had false teachers in their midst. These false teachers had made their way into the leadership of the church, that they had a voice and had great influence among the church. As John writes to these believers, they were in poor spiritual conditions. These believers were sinful and worldly. These believers were indifferent towards the needs of the brethren. They lacked the assurance of salvation. And all of this was due to the false teaching that was happening in the church. And John will begin to unpack all of this in the chapters to follow. Thus, as John writes this letter, he writes this letter out of a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of his children in Ephesus. And as he writes, his primary call for the believers is that they will go back to the basic truth of Christian doctrine. And so, in summary, you would say that John calls the church to do these three things. He calls them to, firstly, true doctrine, that this is what they are to uphold. He calls them to obedient living, that they are living, they are men of living, needs to be in line with the doctrine, the truth that they've come to believe. And thirdly, he calls them to a fervent devotion, that they are to continue to commit themselves to this walk of faith. John wants the believers to know that because God is light, Christ's followers overcome evildoers who seek to subvert them. He wants them to know that Jesus who lives in them is greater than the spirit of the Antichrist now in the world. and to hold on to this truth. John will urge them to do that. That they are to hold on to this truth, to believe that Jesus is the Son of God who has come in the flesh, and that he is the assurance of eternal life. This morning, as we go through these four verses, John will be calling the believer back to believing the true doctrine of Jesus Christ and his incarnation, and thus calling us to do exactly the same thing, to uphold the true doctrine of the incarnation, the person of Jesus Christ. This was the message for the church back then, and it is the message for the church today. In the verses before us, John writes to the church so that their apostolic joy may be complete in the church by the church, grounded in the true doctrine of Jesus and the fellowship with the Father and the Son. And so how can we experience this joy as a church? How can we uphold to this true doctrine? We'll consider that in the following 3 points. In verse 1, we'll consider that we are to believe the reality of the incarnation. Believe the reality of the incarnation. And then secondly, believe the message of eternal life. And then thirdly, conclude to know Christ, who is eternal life. Firstly, believe the reality of the incarnation. Verse 1, read this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. John begins his letter by directing our attention to the divinity and the incarnation and the saving death of Jesus Christ and his role as one who mediates on our behalf. When we read this verse, you will start to see that actually there is something familiar about these verses. The words before us should remind us of different Bible references that we have read in the past. Firstly, it should draw our attention or remind us of Genesis 1:1, where God says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And then the other one is John 1:1, which begins with the words, "In the beginning was the Word." And so the question I ask is, what point is John making here when he referenced the word in the beginning? The beginning. John begins this way to show us the deity of Christ. The one who was in the beginning, the one who is God and who is God that has come in the flesh. And so when we read these words, we are to recall the truth of John 1:1 that we read in the morning. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In John's gospel, his focus was to show us that Christ's coming was from of old, that Christ existed before the creation of this world. The Son was in the beginning, and he created all things, and his name is Jesus, who has come to earth. And thus, when we read John 1:1, we remember Genesis 1:1, that God was there before creation, that Jesus himself is the author of creation. And Jesus himself will echo these words to us later in the Gospel of John, where he declares that truthful of the great I am, where he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus declares himself as existed before creation. John's introduction to his letter does not focus just on the divinity of Jesus, but rather he uses the divinity of Jesus to draw us to the humanity of Jesus. He uses the truthfulness of his divinity to build up the teaching of Jesus' humanity. John teaches that God came in the flesh, This is an incredible, mind-blowing thought that in Christ, God made his dwelling among men. That God in Christ walked with humanity. He who existed before the pre-dawn of eternity has entered time and space and has made his home here on earth. God has come in the flesh. John says that we have heard him. We have seen him with our own eyes. We have observed him and we have touched him with our own hands. He came as God in the flesh. John says that I was with him. We sat under his ministry. We heard him teach. We saw his miracles. We saw him turn water into wine. We saw him heal the blind and raise people from the dead. This Jesus who has come in human flesh is God. Fully God and fully man. But sadly, there were false teachers that denied this truth. There were men within the church who had penetrated the congregation, and these men developed in the ranks of leadership and had a massive influence in the church. John calls these men false teachers. John calls this man the Antichrist. John will say this in verse 7 of chapter 2, where he says, many deceivers have come out into the world, men who will not acknowledge the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. The correct reference to that is actually in his second writing in chapter 1, verse 7. These anti-Christian, these false teachers began to teach a heresy of the highest order, the worst kind. This apostate denied the incarnation of Jesus, that the Son of God came in the flesh. This heresy denied the union of the two natures of Jesus Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. This heresy became to be known as Gnosticism. These Gnostics claimed special knowledge that made them spiritually elite. That's what ultimately they believe. That's what the Gnostics believe. They believe that they have the special revelation and insight to the things of God. They claim that they have special knowledge that make them spiritually elite. Their view of God was rooted in mystery rather than historical biblical truth. The Gnostics believe that the spirit was good and matter was evil. They believe that the human body is evil, but only the spirit is good. And so the Gnostics fully believe that Jesus was God. They did not believe that Jesus was fully human, because to say that Jesus was fully human, it means that Jesus had a sinful body. Therefore, Jesus was sinful. And so they would deny the existence of the humanity of Christ. Now, the word Gnostics or Gnosticism comes from the Greek word dokeio, meaning to seem or to appear. And so what these false teachers would begin to say that Jesus was not an actual human, but he appeared as one. He seemed as though he was human, but he did not have an actual body, one that was made out of material. Jesus appeared as a man. These false teachers were leading the church away from a true gospel in which they believed, in which the church itself was grounded upon and founded upon. They were causing people to hold on to a teaching that would damn their souls to hell. So John writes strongly to affirm the correct teaching on the incarnation of Christ. And he does so by tracing it first from his pre-existence as the one who is God and the one who was born as a man, fully God and fully human. John presents himself and the rest of apostles as witnesses to this truth. Hence, you will see time and time again, he makes use of the plural word we or us or our. John establishes his authority as a reliable witness to the truth. John says, me being an apostle of Jesus Christ, the one who was with him when he began his ministry, the one Jesus called, the one who was part of his inner circle, the one who saw Jesus teach, the one who saw Jesus perform many mighty miracles, the one who saw Jesus crucified, the one who saw Jesus after his resurrection. I proclaim to you the truth of his humanity. Not only I, only, but also alongside the rest of the apostle. John makes use of four verbs to show the reality of Christ's incarnation. He says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. Considering the first two verbs, which we've heard and seen with our eyes. Now, these two verbs, heard and seen, in the Greek are in the perfect tense. That is, to show a complete action, or to show an action that is completed, finished, or perfected. And so what John is saying ultimately is that I have heard and saw the incarnated Christ. I heard him fully. I saw him fully for who he is as revealed. John heard the teachings of Jesus. John saw the miracles of Jesus. And he says, these things are true because I bear witness to the fact. And these things are complete because we have heard them and we have seen him. Then to the words we have looked upon and have touched with our hands. These verbs, looked upon and touched, are not so much in the perfect tense, but are in the aorist. That is a tense of the verb indicating a past action. Aorist. A tense of a verb indicating a past action. Here John is pointing to a resurrection of Christ. And so when he says we have looked upon and we have seen the incarnated Christ, he's referring to the birth of Jesus Christ and saying, indeed, God has come in the flesh. When he said we have looked upon and we have touched, he's now pointing to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he says, indeed, this Jesus did resurrect from the dead. Indeed, this Jesus, we did see him and we did touch him. In Luke 24, records these words of the resurrection. You can turn with me there for a moment. Luke 24, 39. As the disciples are gathered together, Jesus appears before him. And this is what he says to them in assurance of his resurrected, of his resurrection. He says this in 39. See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. And so John was able to behold the resurrected Christ. Even Thomas, the one who doubted, when the disciples told him that, hey, Jesus is alive. Jesus came back from the grave. And he's like, I can't. Unless I see him for myself, unless I'm able to put my hands on his side and put my hands through the holes on his hands, I will not believe. And sure enough, Jesus does appear before Thomas. And Thomas is able to confirm and affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As John writes, he writes to a confused church about who Jesus is. And he brings about the correct teaching. And he points them to the deity of Christ, which is the truth they believed, that he is God. They never doubted that. Then he uses that as the basis to lead them to the truth of his humanity, that Jesus has come in the flesh. And we, the apostles, are eyewitnesses to that. We have seen his resurrection. John calls the church ultimately to hold to the true doctrine on the person of Christ. He calls them to go back to that first truth that they first believe, that Jesus is fully God and fully man. He says that, I don't want you to be swayed by these false teachers. I don't want you to be led astray by the fancy talks and the sweet talk that these false teachers are presenting before you. But I want you to affirm and to uphold a biblical truth. John is essentially calling this church to be theologians. They are to know what is the doctrine of Christology. John is calling this church to be theologians. And this is true for us today. That being a theologian is not only for the pastor. Every member is to be a theologian. Not to say that now everybody needs to stand up and preach, everybody needs to lead a Bible study, everybody needs to sit down and begin to write biblical books. No. It means that we need to be grounded in the truth and to be able to articulate it to others. We need to be grounded in the truth so that when false teaching comes, we are able to correct it. When people begin to teach that which is not according to God's word, we can correct them. We cannot do that if we do not know what God's word says. We cannot correct false teaching unless we know true doctrine. J.I. Packer says this: knowing God starts with knowing about him, about his character. It also involves giving yourself to God based upon his promises to be, It also involves giving yourself to God based upon his promises to be your God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, his Son. Consequently, knowing God means following Jesus as a disciple. And ultimately, knowing God means being more than a conqueror by exalting in the adequacy of God in all things. Such knowledge of God comes only from drinking deeply from the message of the Bible with all of its rich themes. And such knowledge of God belongs especially to those Christian members who commit to becoming theological, or rather biblical, theologians. We are to commit ourselves to being theologians. Every member is a theologian. John, having touched on that, on believing on the reality of the incarnation of Christ, he now moves to that we are to believe in the message of eternal life. In verse 2, we read these words: the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. At the end of verse 1, we see this peculiar phrase concerning the word of life. John here points to Jesus as one who is called the Word, as we read in the morning in John 1:1. And also in verse 14, that this Word that was with God, that was with God in the beginning and was God, became flesh. So it is very clear from verse 1 that John says he's writing to the church concerning the Word of life. That he is writing to them concerning Jesus himself. John says that this life, what he calls the Word of life, was revealed. He and the other apostles saw it. They were eyewitnesses. He even says that they testified about him. They've testified about it. John wants to share this message with everyone. He wants to proclaim it with others, that which was revealed to him. This was revealed to John. Now John reveals it to others. As John presents the Word, which is God himself, he also presents the message about the Word. John uses the Word, testify to it, and the Word proclaim to you eternal life. And so ultimately, he wants the church to know who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And so we are to know the person of Jesus Christ, but then also we are to know the work of Jesus Christ. As we read the verses before us, there will be a repetition of a word made manifest. This word manifest means to be publicly seen and known. And the repetition stresses the revealed nature of Christ. The one who was with God has come and made himself known to us, has manifested himself before us, and we have seen him, and now we can come to know him. Jesus, or rather John calls Jesus the eternal life. The Christ who gives eternal life is eternal life himself. In his gospel, John will say this in chapter 17, verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And for us this morning in verse 2, we read that Jesus was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus was face to face with the Father. And he, who though was not in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in likeness of man and being made in human form. Ephesians 2, verse 6. John proclaims Jesus as a person. John proclaims Jesus as one who is incarnated, as one who is fully human, but also here, he proclaims Jesus as one who holds eternal life. He proclaims Jesus as one who brings the message of eternal life. He who came for sinners. He who came to make atonement for our sins so that we could be saved from the death and have eternal life. Have you ever asked yourself, why was it so important for John to convince and reassure the church that Jesus was really human? What is the importance of the humanity of God? As we study the scriptures, we learn these truths, and I want to present five truths to you this morning. The first one is this: to reveal the Father to us. And we learn this truth in John 14. You don't have to turn there with me, you can make a reference, but if you are quick on your fingers, you're more than welcome to do so. Jesus came as man to reveal the Father to us. We see this in John 14, verses 8 to 11. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." just said to him, "Have I not been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus, in his humanity, came to reveal the Father to us. But also, Jesus, in his humanity, came to die so that an atonement for sin can be made. Jesus came as a human to die. We see this truth in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9. And we read this: "But we see him for a little while, who was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." If Jesus didn't come as a man, as flesh and blood, as a mortal human being, then Jesus could not have died for us as a substitute. And this leads to the third one. Jesus came as a human to be our sympathetic high priest. These words are echoed in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to a throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Jesus is able to sympathize with us because he was in a human body, a body that is frail, a body that is prone to wander, a body that is prone to sin. But him without sinning can stand before God as our mediator. And that leads us to the fourth one: to be our mediator. This truth is echoed and cemented in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." And then lastly, Jesus came as a human being to be our example of real humanity. In 1 Peter 2, verse 20, we read this: "Because they formerly did not..." Sorry, I'm in chapter 3. Chapter 2, verse 20. "For what credit is it if when we sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus has left us an example in his perfect humanity that we are to follow. If Jesus is not considered to be man, then all of this is not possible. Jesus had to come as a man and die as a man in order to lift the curse and pay for our sins. If Jesus didn't come as a man, as flesh and blood, then Jesus could not have died in our place. Jesus could not have fulfilled his substitutionary role. He wouldn't be standing between us and God, mediating on our behalf. And Romans 5 verse 19 says this very well for us. Turn with me for a moment. Romans 5, 19. Let's pick it up from verse 18. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, So by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. By one man's obedience, by the obedience of this one man, this Jesus Christ, we have been made right with the Father. And so John wants the church to know this message of eternal life that is found in the Son of God. That it is through only His humanity that we have this gospel. It is through believing Him who is God and who is man that we are made right and we can come to have eternal life. This is the message of eternal life. That Christ has come to unite us to Himself. This is the message of eternal life that unites us to each other and reunites us to the Father. We need to believe the message of eternal life. We need to understand and believe who Jesus is. And I repeat this again because it is grounded in the message of eternal life. Because without the true doctrinal understanding of the person of Christ, there is no eternal life. This is the foundation or the foundational truth of Christianity. The truth that you and I must profess and believe if we are to enjoy fellowship with God. You must know and believe the message of the gospel. That Jesus died to atone for our sins. That He was raised from the dead so that all that believe in Him will have eternal life. This message is given to us all this morning. To what end? To know Christ, who is eternal life. This leads us to our final point. To know Christ, who is eternal life. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, verse 3 is an application of verses 1 and 2. From talking about the doctrinal truth that believers must believe, he now moves to the implication and the experience of this truth for the believer. John is moved to proclaim what he has witnessed in keeping to the commission that he has received from God and the rest of the apostles. This commission was given to him in Matthew 28 and also in Acts chapter 1. And so here he fulfills that commission. He proclaims truth. And the purpose of this proclamation is not just forgiveness of people's sin, but rather having our sins forgiven yields great riches of being bound together with those who have believed the message of the gospel. Not only our sins are forgiven, but we have fellowship with the Father and we have fellowship with each other. John wants the believers to know that they have fellowship with the rest of the apostles and with God the Father and with His Son if they believe the true gospel message. Thus it says, I proclaim to you the truth. John says this, and if we are to read this verse backwards, it will read something along these lines. Since our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, the only way we can cultivate fellowship with you is to proclaim to you what we have known about His Son, whom we have seen and heard. And so John here stresses the importance also of fellowship. And so that begs the question, what is fellowship? When we say, join us for some time of fellowship, what are we saying? Are we simply referring to the breaking of bread, in terms of coming together, sharing a meal, getting together for some social activities, playing cricket at the park, or playing, I don't know, spoons, or 30 seconds? Is that what we're talking about when we speak about fellowship? Is that the ease to it? Is that the only thing? John would have us to know that fellowship has a deeper meaning than that. The Greek term fellowship means to share a common bond. So if sharing meals, doing social activities together is the foundation of our fellowship, then what is, or rather, sorry, is not the foundation of our fellowship, then what is the foundation of our fellowship? John says that shared doctrine is the basis of Christian fellowship. A fellowship is pictured as a partnership, working together as believers, grounded in our shared biblical conviction. And thus, fellowship is our common bond and union with Christ. Our fellowship is grounded in the truth that we as a church affirm together. It's said today that most churches do not ground their fellowship on that. Most churches will ground their fellowship on experience. Most churches will ground their fellowship on things that they like, on compatibility. But also, most churches ground their fellowship in keeping the peace. You see, God calls us to affirm biblical truth. And he says that the way you as believers will fellowship will be grounded on what you believe. And so he says, never compromise biblical truth for the sake of keeping the peace. Never compromise biblical teaching for the sake of keeping the peace. So many in the church are sacrificing truth for the sake of keeping the peace, not wanting to offend people, not wanting to break the fellowship or disrupt the unity of the believers that may exist. Some in fear of not wanting to lose friendships with others, they shy away from upholding the truth. And some attempt to preserve fellowship amongst believers on the basis of shared experiences rather than the basis of Christian theology. I came upon this conversation that an author puts together. While this conversation may not be true, but it reflects the truth that this movement upholds. There is a movement called the New Apostolic Reformation. Now, this is basically an independent charismatic group. And so this group believes that they too have a higher revelation from God, and they believe in the overemphasis on the signs and wonders that God has given to us, the gift of signs and wonders. And so this author, in seeking to call believers to biblical truth, he puts together this conversation. And the conversation goes like this, between a member of this church of the New Apostolic Reformation and an ex-member. And it goes like this. You need to stop sowing division in the body of Christ. All you care about is doctrine. Don't you know that doctrine divides? This ex-member responds, I do not care about doctrine because doctrine is about the truth. Sound doctrine does divide. It divides truth from error. I care about your soul, and that's why the truth matters so much to me. I'm not seeking to cause division. I'm just trying to encourage you to be a good Berean and test the things you've been taught. Do you think it's wrong to test what leaders say? Then the member will go on to ask this. Of course not. But the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. The Holy Spirit cannot fill a person who has a critical spirit. He must submit to the leaders God has put over us and will honor us as we honor our leaders. You are being prideful and unteachable. And it's obvious you just want to expose people and sow division. Then the ex-member responds, why would I intentionally seek to divide the church? Do you realize the Bible is full of commands to have no tolerance for false doctrine? It's not the discerning Christian who causes division, but rather it's false teachers who causes them. It's in Romans 16, verse 17, where Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause division and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. See, Paul is writing to them to be aware of those who teach contrary to the sound doctrine they have been taught from the scriptures. Church, we need to uphold biblical truth. We are in fellowship with one another when we together affirm the basic of biblical truth as we read in the scriptures. We need to stand up for the truth. Don't try to deceive yourself in thinking that, well, I won't speak the truth in hope that I will keep the peace. I do not want to offend someone. I do not want to lose my friendship with others. That is not true fellowship. That is not true unity. One that is grounded on error, on deceit. True fellowship is grounded in the truth of Jesus Christ. In order to experience fellowship with his readers, John tells them that he believes what he believes about Jesus Christ. And what he believes about Jesus Christ, he then proclaims it to them and says, I want you to believe this truth. In other words, there is no significant fellowship among people who do not share the same view of Jesus Christ. Shared doctrine is a basis of Christian fellowship. We are to stand for the truth. We are to uphold the truth. And we are to believe the truth. And so like John in verse 3, may this be true for us. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you so that you may have fellowship with us. Here is what we believe of Christ. Do you cherish this truth? Do you believe this truth? And will you uphold this truth? Let's pray. Father, we pray this morning that we'd know that Christian fellowship is built on the foundation of biblical truth. That there is no fellowship where there is no truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would cement the truth of the person of Jesus Christ into our hearts. That, Father, we may come to know that he is fully God who has come as fully man. That we might be reunited to the Father. That in his humanity, he lived a perfect life. In his humanity, he died on the cross. In his humanity, rose again from the grave. That we may have fellowship with you. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. But Lord, we do also thank you that through your sacrifice, we also get to enjoy fellowship with each other. That, Lord, we get to uphold some of the biblical practices that the early church cling to when they devoted themselves to the teachings of the apostles and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayers. That, Father, all these external things that we do when we get together, when we do social events, that does not define our fellowship. But our fellowship is defined, is grounded and rooted in what we believe about you. And so, Father, help us to uphold the truth. Help us to speak the truth. Help us not to shy away, not to remain in the shadows and to keep quiet where false teaching is taught. But Lord, give us boldness to declare the truth in love, so that all men may come to know you, who is eternal and who gives eternal life. Pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.